We have been studying in the matter of some answers, some biblical answers to some of the problems that are pressing. Perhaps some of you here, or if not you, at least some of your friends and neighbors, seeking to give you some scriptural help so that you can take these verses and utilize them in solving some of the problems that people are facing today. And after quite a lengthy study on some of the background of some of the foundational work in regard to this, we've been studying the last several weeks some very specific problems. And last week we began a study on the subject of worry. And we didn't complete that. In fact, got about halfway through, I think. And so tonight, once again, I'm going to ask that you turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be studying just a little bit in that passage in a moment. Just by way of review, however, remember that we introduced the word merimnano. That's the word that is used for translated care, or translated the idea of care, of taking no thought, or taking thought, is usually considered to be a word for worry or for being anxious. It actually means to draw in different directions. It means to have a distracting care, to strive after ambitiously. The classical Greek used it to speak in terms of being occupied, tremendously occupied with something. And so basically it's the idea of that which really has your focus and your attention, the idea of really occupying your mind and your thinking in particular. And we looked at 12 passages where this word is used, and we saw that it's usually translated care or careful, or if it's in the negative, usually translated take no thought. Most of the modern translation have updated that and put in the idea of being anxious. One of the verses that we are most familiar with is in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, where it says, "Be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing," it's usually quoted. And that's merimnano. We saw that there is a right kind of care and a wrong kind of care. For some of these passages spoke of such things as Paul's care for the church, or Timothy's care for the Philippian church, such as we have in Philippians 2 and so on. The word is not necessarily a bad word. It's bad when the focus is wrong. When you are concerned about that about which you should not be concerned, then it is wrong. But it's not a negative word in itself. Julian Dyer gave me this little slip tonight that he has on his desk at work, where it says this: "There is a care of diligence, which is our duty, but there is a care of distrust or worry, which is our sin and folly." That sums it up, doesn't it? A good care, a bad care. It's right for us to be concerned about people. It's right for us to be concerned about our family. It's right for us to be concerned about our wife and our husband. It's right for us to be concerned about the people within our fellowship or within the scope of our ministry. It's right for a pastor to be concerned about his people. It's right for a Sunday school teacher to be concerned about her class. It's right for a person to be concerned about his children. All of these things are a proper and right concern. You should occupy your attention with those things within certain limits. But it's always wrong to be concerned about non-essentials, to be concerned about that which Martha was concerned about when she was troubled with many things, Christ said. You're anxious about many things. And all she was concerned about was getting the meal on the table. And to be merely concerned about that, to the exclusion of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, is a wrong kind of concern. It's wrong for you to be concerned about the future, for you can do nothing about the future. It's wrong for you to be concerned about what's going to happen if we're persecuted someday, or if the United States falls into the hands of kindness. Christ said that in that day, don't take thought, don't worry, don't have an anxious care about what you're going to say as you stand before rulers, because even in that day, He'll put words in your mouth. It's never right to be concerned about material things. And it's never right to be concerned about things that we have no power to change. If we can't change them, if we have done our duty and been diligent in that, and that is all we can do, to be overly concerned beyond that point is a wrong kind of anxious care. And so we took you to Matthew chapter 6, and we spent a little time setting the context here as we began to talk about the divine ethic, the standard of conduct where Christ rules, that is brought out here in the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 19 through 24, we have a new focus on riches. In the first two verses of that section, we see that true riches are evaluated on the basis of the ability of those things to endure. And the thing we have to constantly remember is, even though it is not wrong to accumulate things, we have to remember they rust. We have to remember that they will be destroyed. We have to remember that the things upon earth are doomed to be destroyed with the earth. Because there's going to be a day where God's going to destroy the whole shebang. And He's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. But everything that we know, as we know it now, will be ultimately, totally, completely destroyed. It's going to be wiped out. It's going to melt with a fervent heat. Whenever a person has this world system or anything in it as his focus and as his goal, the tendency is to worry. And so, in the next part of the text, we have seven reasons why we shouldn't worry. Seven very sound biblical reasons why we should never worry about things. Why we should never worry about the future. Why we should never get involved in worrying about non-essential things. And all of this is here in verses 25 through 34. You may recall, though, before we look at that, that we finished up last week talking about Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And we learned another word, P-L-E-O-N-E-X-I-A, plenoexia. And that is the word to covet. And we are not to covet. The word covet simply means the desire to have more. The desire to have more. It's the attitude that says, I want because it pleases me. Remember Samson. Samson came home one day and he says, I've seen a woman, I've got to have her. Father says, can't you find a woman among the children of Israel and so you can be obedient to God and do what God says about marrying a believer instead of marrying this foreign woman? And Samson, big husky Samson, you know, the one that's going to defeat all these Philistines and all the rest of it, he goes in the corner and grabs his security blanket and kicks his feet and sucks his thumb a little bit and cries and screams and puts on a terrible fit and he says, get her for me for a wife because she pleases me. That's all he needed, see? He wanted what pleased him. You know, it's a fascinating study to go over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We won't take time to turn to that tonight, but Eli had two sons. And they were men of responsibility in the religious life of the nation of Israel. But they were hypocrites. And they were manifested, that hypocrisy was manifested in their lives by greed. Now, the law provided that the priest would have all that he needed in the way of food. And he would have a portion of the offerings that would be offered to the Lord. The focus always had to be correct. And they always had to realize that the offering was brought for the Lord It was not brought to supply the priest. But as a part of God's grace, God allowed a portion of it to be eaten by the priest. And Leviticus chapter 7, beginning at verse 30, five or six verses there, deals with this subject, and it commands that the priest was allowed to have the breast of the animal, or the breast of the bird that was brought for offering, and the right thigh. Now, you think in terms of a chicken. I don't know about you, but my favorite piece of meat is the breast, and my second favorite piece is the thigh. The priest wasn't getting such a bad deal after all. It wasn't as though God was giving him the wing, which I think, you know, that as far as eating is concerned, you know, the chicken wings are totally useless, and the back is even more useless, you know. And then my wife cooks up that neck, and I never could figure out why she bothers cooking that. Nobody eats it, you know. There's nothing on it. It's just bone, you see. God didn't give the leftovers. God gave really a goodly portion to those priests. But here were the two sons of Eli. And it was Hophni and Phinehas. These two fellows, they told the people, look, I don't care what God said. We want to take the part of the meat that we like, the part that pleases us, and we don't want it boiled first, like the offering was supposed to be. We want to take it first, and we'll cook it any way we want. We want a barbecue. We'll cut the steaks off, and we'll take the choice portions, and we'll take that which pleases us, and if you don't give it to us, we'll take it away from you. That was their attitude. And these men were guilty before God because they were covetous. So then in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 17, it says, The sin of the young man was great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They scorned the offering of the Lord. Scorned it because they thought that offering was, first of all, to please them, and secondly, whatever was left over, give it to God. It was a direct contradiction to Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, Christ is speaking here in contrast to the Pharisees' upside-down thinking. These Pharisees had read in the book of Deuteronomy that if they did this and this and this, that God was going to bless. And if they didn't do this and this and this, then God was going to curse. That was very clearly brought out. And the Pharisees, for the most part, were living their lives to please themselves. And they were saying, okay, we're going to keep the law so that we can get rich. We are going to fast twice a week. We're going to say our prayers three times a day. We're going to do all of this because we want to buy God's blessing. And you see, Christ, in giving this Sermon on the Mount, is showing these individuals that this is backwards. You don't do something in order that God will bless you. You do it because it's right and because it pleases God. The result is blessing. But you get the cart before the horse, you get in trouble. And so you see, the result of this was that everybody was worrying. They were all worried. They were worried that they wouldn't do enough good enough works to get to heaven. And they were worried that if they didn't wash their hands just right before they ate, then they would have a problem and be defiled and defile somebody else. These men would the reason that the priest and the Levite wouldn't help the man that was in the ditch and the Good Samaritan finally helped him out was because of the fact that there just was a chance the poor guy might be dead, and they wouldn't approach a dead body. You see? Or if they picked him up and he's still alive and then he died in their arms, that'd be terrible. They couldn't go into the temple and do their thing, and they wouldn't get rich. Their whole focus was on what can I get out of God, not what I can be for God. See? They would have made good Americans. Because, you see, that is basically what people today are thinking. Do this and this and this, and I'll get this. Everybody is after their share of whatever. And they want to pick what they want, and they want to do what pleases them. Now, this kind of a disease filters down into the evangelical world so that even Christians think that way. And I wonder how many people throw $10 in the offering saying, okay, God, you saw that, didn't you? Now, you got to give me $100 next week, you know? Pastor said that I shovel out and the Lord shovels in and the Lord has a bigger shovel. Okay, Lord, show your shovel. Let's go. See? And they give to be blessed rather than giving because it's right. And that's hypocrisy. You do not give to be blessed. You give because it's right. And you give because God commands it. And you give because you love Him. And you want to please Him. And you want to glorify His name. See? Oh, the fact that you get blessing after you do that is of no consequence. Because you see, the big thing is pleasing God and putting Him first. So Christ gives this whole new focus on riches just to combat this idea of covetousness and hypocrisy that had crept into so many hearts and even is found in hearts of people today. And so He gives 7 reasons why we shouldn't worry. So let's get to those, shall we? Number 1, because life is more than just things. That's the first reason. Because life is more than just things. Look at verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. Mero manano. Don't be anxious. Therefore, I say unto you, now notice that therefore, remember what it's there for. It's therefore because of all that has been said about wealth and riches and the proper focus on riches. Take no thought, don't be anxious for your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than raiment? Is man just a body, or is he more than a body? If he's just a body, then the principle would be take care of the body, eat, drink, the clothes you wear, the shelter you need. Take care of it, and it's the most important thing because that's all that life is just a body. Now, if we believe, you know, this evolutionary bunk, that's all we are is some kind of a higher form of animal, and when I die like a dog, and there's nothing more. Well, then I'll tell you, if you believe that, you better, you know, what are you doing here? You know, this is a big waste of time, I'll tell you that, because we're not feeding the body right now, we're feeding the soul. And you don't have a soul anyway, if that's true. And the thing you better go do is make all the money you can, get all you can all you get, and just get out there and live it up and do anything that pleases you and make yourself happy, the whole existentialist bit. Go to it, because that's all there is. But God says there's more. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, and He breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. And the life in the animal world is different than the life in the human world. God breathes into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And the soul made up of the mind, the emotions, the will, the conscience, the self-consciousness of an individual, that soul is the soul, is the thing that distinguishes you from the rest of the animal world. I was watching the other day, I wish I had a tape recorder or at least a pencil so I could have jotted down this. Some program was on, and Wild Kingdom, I think it was, Lauren Green was the commentator, and he was talking about animals. And at the end of this, he made the statement that the animals could not be like humans. He didn't really come right out and say humans were born in the image of God. In fact, he gave some other things that negated what he was trying to say earlier. But this is what caught my attention. He says, animals have no choice as to what they will do. They are designed with a predetermined instinct to do things a certain way. They do not have free choice. Then he went on and said something about the fact that man has come to the place in the animal world where he has developed this capacity of free choice or something like that. You know, some dumb thing. But got to cancel that out. You got to take the good with the bad sometimes. But you see what I mean? Animals are different. And you see, all animals have to worry about is their food and their shelter and all of this, the hibernating at the right time and all of this, and they just follow their instinct and they go through it until they finally die, and there is nothing more. And I want you to catch that. I don't care how much you love your pet, he's not going to be in heaven. He's going to die, and he's going to rot, and that's it. Because there is nothing more. But man is made in the image of God. And man has the ability to have fellowship with an eternal God. And life is more than just a body. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Christ in his great encounter with Satan said, after Satan had said that, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, get this. Satan was saying to Christ, in essence, look, you're hungry. Why not eat? Because, in essence, isn't this what you should do? I mean, you're hungry, you eat. Please yourself. And Christ set the record straight by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God shall he live. You see, man is different. He doesn't have to grab that food because that is it's the chance to eat and that pleases him at the moment. There is something far more important, and that's the will of God. And that's the Word of God. And we must obey the Word of God rather than the pleasures of the flesh. And it was God's plan and God's word that Christ be there and fasting for those 40 days. All right. For the human being then, the soul is the most important part of him. Not the body. Now mind you, Scripture is very fair about this. For instance, it says bodily exercise profiteth a little. It doesn't say bodily exercise is of no profit. It doesn't say that. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, but exercise thyself rather unto godliness. See? The important thing is not the exercise. The important thing is the exercise of the soul, whereby you're exercised unto godliness. That is the important thing. The less important thing is this matter of exercise physically, but it's a good thing. It does profit. There is some profit. So, there's nothing wrong with getting a little good exercise. Just don't make that your focus. Because you may have your body trim, but if your soul isn't trim, buddy, you're in trouble. You may be in the best condition physically, but guess what? You're still going to die. You don't believe me? Go out and stand in the middle of 280 and see how long you live. Sooner or later, whambo. I don't care how good a shape you're in physically. Enough cars hit you, you die. See? But your soul won't. And when it's all over with the body, the soul goes on forever. Let's look over at Matthew 10 for a moment. Matthew 10. Verse 28. And fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I use the word Gehenna there. The lake which burneth with fire and brimstone in that figurative sense. It's not talking about annihilation of the soul, but it's talking about God's power to commit people to a Christless eternity forever, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now get this. Your body is important, but only to a degree. So the care of your body should not be your first concern. Your first concern should be the care of your soul. That's why when I am on vacation and nobody would ever know, and Sunday morning rolls around and I'm a lazy preacher on vacation and I have absolutely no desire physically to get out of that bed on that Sunday morning, I stayed out too late on Saturday night, I feel like you do on Sunday morning, say for 2 weeks out of the year, I feel like you. And I say to my body, body, stay in bed, see? My body says, that's a good idea. I'll cooperate. My soul says, I'm hungry, feed me. And whether I feel like it or not, I get my body up, and I get my wife's body up, and I get my son's body up, and we go off to church. Not because I feel like it, but because I need it. Because my soul is more important than my body. The feeding of my soul is of prime importance because I am made in the image of God. Now, the tragedy is that so many people today don't recognize that life is more than the body. So what happens? They worry about where they're going to get retirement. They worry about where they're going to get enough money to feed their family. They worry about all of these things because their focus is on the fact that the body is all there is. I've got to gratify and satisfy my body or I'm not going to have it. And they become worriers. Number two, God cares for what He creates. God cares for what He creates. Look at verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. In other words, they don't have an economic system. That's the point. It's not a matter that the birds don't do anything. Birds gather food like everyone else, but they do not gather it to hoard it. They don't gather it in the sense that we gather it. They don't sow, they don't plant the seed. They don't reap, that is, they don't reap the whole harvest. They don't gather into barns, they don't have any barns or silos. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Aren't you better than them? Now, obviously, God cares for what He creates. He assumes a responsibility for His own creation. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Look again at Matthew 10, will you? Matthew chapter 10. Just look at that. Look down a little further. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? That's about a quarter of a cent. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. That is, God knows when that sparrow falls. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, if you're a brunette, that's about 90,000. If you're a blonde, it's about 110,000. If you're a redhead, it's about 170,000 hairs. More or less. Depends on how many you pulled out this morning. Some of you have considerably less. I'm getting a less every day. The very hairs of your head are numbered. God knows how many there are. God knows exactly. He keeps track. He's concerned. Fear not, therefore, are ye of more value than many sparrows. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. I love that. That's why I want to turn to Luke, even though it's almost the same. Not one of them is forgotten before God. But even all the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Did God make you? Of course He did. Can God take care of what He creates? Of course. And why worry? Don't you think the Father knows what you need? If He knows how many hairs you have in your head. If He cares when one sparrow falls to the ground, don't you think He knows? And don't you think He cares when you stub your toe? When something hurts? When you don't feel good? When you're hungry? When you're tired? But you see, we run into a problem. Because the Scripture says, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Trust, 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 trust. Why trust when you can worry? Better yet, why worry when you can trust? See what we're saying? God is concerned about you. He cares. He cares for those that He creates. Number three. Very simple. Worry is futile. Worry doesn't get you anywhere. Look at verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, and that's merimnano, can add one cubit, 18 inches, onto his height, onto his stature? Now, the word helikion that is used here for stature can either mean stature in the way of height, or it can mean the length of days. It's used both ways in Scripture, and so it could be saying you could add a little bit longer to your life. You know you can't do that, don't you? You can't do that. There's an appointed time. God will take your life or allow your life to be taken at any moment. And there's no amount of worrying is going to make that life any longer. And if you happen to be 5'5" and you'd like to be 5'7", you can worry until you're half dead. and you're not going to be any taller. In fact, you can worry to the place that you actually can make yourself ill and shorten your life. You can make your life shorter by worry, but you can't make it any longer. Isn't that interesting? Worry is futile. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of emotional energy. There is no way that you can accomplish anything by worry, by worry, by anxious care. You can't. Really, you've heard me say this before, and we might have studied it from this angle, but we chose not to after studying the texts involved. But Philippians 4:6, that deals with be anxious for nothing. You remember that text says, it says, be anxious for nothing, but be prayerful in everything, basically. See? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Notice, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And, here's what happens. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall literally garrison about your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a garrison of soldiers. That word that is used there is translated over in 2 Corinthians, to be kept with a garrison. It's the same word, and translated in 2 Corinthians, to be kept with a garrison. But here in the text in Philippians 4, it's translated just kept. It means to have a contingent of soldiers around you to guard you. The peace of God will guard, will garrison about your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, worry, basically, or things that come to you that might cause worry, basically is a signal that you should pray. God does not want you worrying about things, but He wants you to talk about the things that ordinarily would worry you. See, God isn't one of these persons that says, all right, you've got to clam up and keep everything inside, and whatever you do, you know, don't let anything out. No, He doesn't do that. No, no. Quite on the other hand, God says something's bothering, something's probing. There's a financial need. All right? To worry about that is futile. To pray about that is profitable. Tell me about it. Unload on me, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Give me your load. Give me your burden. Pray about it. Let that prayer be the expression of your heart. And what will happen is, as you pray, you are to praise with thanksgiving. And as you pray, and as you praise, and as you anticipate that even before you call, He's going to answer, something's going to happen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, beyond human imagination, is going to surround your heart and keep it so nothing can get in. You say, but it keeps coming back. Then keep praying. That's the point. Some of these people say, but I'm a constant worrier. All right? Wonderful. Because the Scripture says we're to pray without ceasing. And if you've got things on your mind that would ordinarily cause worry, then you can develop the habit of constant prayer. Because I'll tell you something. You know what worry is? Worry is meditation. That's all. You see in Scripture over and over again that we're to meditate on Scripture. Meditate. You know what meditate? It comes from a word that simply means chewing of the cud. You ever see an old cow out in the barnyard, you know? He's chewing over the cud. Then he swallows it. Now, this isn't very nice, but then he regurgitates and chews it some more. Now, that's how they produce milk. You know, that's how a black cow eats green grass and makes white milk. It takes meditation. Believe me. And he chews it over and over, and then he swallows it. And for all practical purposes, it's gone. But instead of digesting completely through his system, he regurgitates and he chews it some more. He is meditating. And what God wants you to do is feed on His Word and then keep it in store. And if you please, regurgitate and chew it some more. And every single time you worry about something, then you see that's a signal, all right. Am I going to regurgitate all those old dead things that should have been gone, that don't do me any good, and worry by meditating on negative things? Or am I going to bring up that which is positive, which is God's answer to the problems of life, and meditate on those things? I'll tell you one thing, you'll never produce anything profitable from your life by meditating on things that God says you're not to meditate on. And you see, that's why, if I can throw a little barb in here, that's why this business of transcendental meditation is such tommy rot. Because you are meditating upon something you don't even know what you're meditating on. And that's ridiculous. You are to meditate, but to meditate on Scripture. And it's the greatest exercise in the world. But you see, if you don't meditate on Scripture, you know what you're going to be meditating on, don't you? We're experts at meditating. Anybody that worries is an expert meditator. He is constantly thinking over the problem and mentally trying to mull it over and mull it over and think up solutions and dream and bring up all kinds of things, and it goes around and around and around and around and around and getting stomach ulcers. See? Boy, that's a great reward for meditating, isn't it? God wants you to be reminded to pray. And as you pray with praise, then there will be the peace of God that passes all understanding that will garrison about your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Worry? Why worry? What can worry do? It never keeps the trouble from overtaking you. It gives you indigestion and wakeful hours at night and fills with gloom the days, however fair and bright. It puts a frown upon the face and sharpens in the tone. We're unfit to live with others, unfit to live alone. Worry? Why worry? What can worry do? It never keeps the trouble from overtaking you. Pray? Why pray? What can prayer do? Praying really changes things, arranges life anew. It's good for your digestion, gives peaceful sleep at night, and fills the grayest, gloomiest day with rays of glowing light. It puts a smile upon your face and a love note in your tone. Makes you fit to live with others and fit to live alone. Pray? Why pray? What can praying do? It brings God down from heaven to live and work with you. Pray without ceasing. Don't worry. All right. Now, that shows you then that worry is futile. We've got to move on. Number four. God's care is displayed in nature. God illustrates His ability to care by various things in nature round about us. Verses 28 through 30. And why are ye anxious for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon, with all his beautiful clothing, could never be as beautiful as a flower. You agree with that? You better. It's true. You know, Solomon could fix himself up all fancy, but still, there's nothing quite so beautiful and delicate as that flower. But did the flower work and worry in order to get that way? No. You know what? The flower just produced what it was its nature to produce as a creation of God. And as a new creation of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, that which we should produce from our new nature is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, those things against which there's no law. And it should allow our mind to concentrate upon whatsoever things are true and honorable and just and lovely and good report. Those things, those are the things that are produced from the life. Not by worrying, by trusting. Wherefore, conclusion, if God so clothed the grass of the field, and He certainly does, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now, there's where we have the direct antithesis of worry. Faith. Trust. If God does that for the flowers, flowers which die and wither away and have no lasting value, you who have eternal value, don't you think God's going to take care of you? And why worry? That's the point he's making. So then he goes on and gives to us number 5 in verse 31 and following. And it's simply this: to worry, we shouldn't worry, because to worry is not fitting for a child of God. Not for a person with a heavenly focus. Not for a person who's going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. We should not be worriers. Notice what it says. For after all these things... Well, let's read verse 31 with it. Therefore, be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the heathen seek. The Gentile nations, the heathen nations, those that do not know God, those that have no relationship with God, they go after these things. They live it up, and they go after, I've got to have more food, I've got to have this and got to have that. And they think that's all there is in life. So they might well go after those things. But it says, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. God hasn't forgotten that you need physical comforts. He'll take care of them. But you're not to worry about them, because that is a mark of an unbelieving, heathen, pagan person. Worry. Number 6. Our focus must be on the eternal. Our focus must be on the eternal. Verse 33. But, in contrast to all that's been said, beginning in verse 19, going through that whole idea of the focus of treasure, going right down the line, seek ye first the kingdom of God. The center of your life is never to be material things. The center of your life is to be a person. And a person involved in a kingdom that is not of this cosmos, not of this world system. Christ said, my kingdom is not of this cosmos. It does not fit in the order of things as the world now exists under the order of the prince of the power of the air, who is the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience. My kingdom does not fit. It is a round peg. It will not fit in a square hole. It does not fit. It is not of this cosmos. Now, mind you, it will be of this earth for 1,000 years, and then a new heaven and new earth will be brought in. And Jesus Christ is going to reign, and He is going to be King, and He is going to bring in a whole new order. But I'll tell you this, it is not of this cosmos. This cosmos is going to be shaken up a little bit before His kingdom finally is realized here upon this earth. But the kingdom of God is that which is a part of that area where God is at rule. And we are to seek first His glory, His kingdom, His lordship, always first, putting Him first in every attitude, in every action, in every part of our life. Putting Him first in our families, putting Him first in our business, putting Him first in our social relationship, putting Him first in every single area of life. He must be first. And if He is not first, my friend, then there's something wrong. The motto of Valley Church is that in all things, He, Christ, might have what? The preeminence. God grant that that always be the heart cry of this church. But get this, it also must be the heart cry of we as individuals. that in every attitude and action of our life, that He have the preeminence, that He be at the front. I think sometimes we get this idea, you know, of Christ being a guest in our home and so on and so forth. And Christ never asked to be invited into our homes as a guest. He says, I want to come in and take over. You don't give Him the guest room, you give Him the house. You sign the deed over to Him. Ever read Bog Munger's My Heart, Christ's Home? Fascinating, fascinating little tract. Basically, what Dr. Munger has conveyed in this little allegory, is that a person invites Christ to come into his heart, and then Christ, you know, says, well, can I meet with you? And in the study, every morning. And yes, I'll meet with you every morning. And so you keep a couple of appointments, and then it's not long and you forget, you know, you get busy with other things. And then one day you come and you begin to realize that Christ has been there every day waiting for you. You're the one that didn't show up. And it goes through this, and finally the guy comes to the place that, hey, there's something wrong here. Really, what I should have done at the very beginning is say, look, my heart is Christ's home. It belongs to Him. I give it to Him, lock, stock, and barrel. And you take the deed and you say, there it is. I sign it over to you and give you power of attorney in my life. And the decisions are no longer my decisions. They're God's decisions. And my life is no longer my life. It's God's life. See? Then you don't have anything to worry about because you ain't got nothing. See? It's all His. I had a man one time come to me and he was a little bitter. He says, you know, he says, my wife and I knelt down in our living room and we committed our business to God. And he says, and I lost my business. Business just went downhill. It was gone. I said, what'd you say? He says, I lost my business. I said, whose business? My business. He said, say that. Just say what you said again. Just say it. I can't understand you. I gave my business to God and I lost my business. Whose business? Oh, God's business. Well, if it's God's business, you've got no business worrying about it. So God decided that He wanted to throw His business into bankruptcy. You know? Big deal. It's His business. It's His worry. It's His problem. Leave it to Him. Give it to God. And then let God run your business. Let it be His business. He'll many times give it back to you as a stewardship. But you see, no longer do you have to say, well, let's see, I've got to make so much money this year because I've got to do this and that and the other thing. No, no. Now all you have to do is say, this is a stewardship, a trust before God. Therefore, I just want to get the best return on my investment for His glory. And if I get nothing, then I'll say, thank you, Lord. I just work here. I'll do my best, but I'm not going to worry. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, which puts it square where it belongs. There's never any reason to cheat, to lie, because after all, it's His righteousness, His kingdom and His righteousness. It always has to be done right. Well, if I don't do this and this and this, then I'm going to lose my business. It's not your business anyway. See? You can't compromise your righteousness and put God first. Let Him take over. It's His business. And you work for Him. All right? Then it says, and all these things. What things? The things you were worrying about. The things that ordinarily cause distress in your heart and worry and all the rest of it. Anxious care. Those things, God says, He is going to add unto you. Why? Because when you get the soul taken care of, then God gets around to the business of taking care of the body as well. Because God's first concern is His kingdom and His righteousness, which has to do with your soul. Once that's squared away, once you've yielded to Him, once you've given everything over to Him, then you say, wow, you know, my dear child down there, he could sure use $1 million. Yeah. If he wants to give you $1 million, he can give it to you tomorrow. Who knows? You may be in Howard Hughes' will. God can arrange anything. If He can trust you with $1 million, He may give it to you. Some of us He can't trust with 10, so He gives us only 5. You know, it's like my boy. You know, I used to, you know, just give him exactly what he needed because I was scared he was going to lose the rest of it. But he's grown up a little bit now. And so when he needs something, I'll give him what he needs and say, bring me the change. You know, I trust him. God sees He can trust you with more, He'll give you more because He knows what you need. But don't you worry about it. See what I mean? Now look over at Colossians, just a quick minute. Colossians, we quoted verse 18 of chapter 1. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 and 17 and 23, 4 verses there. If ye then, being risen with Christ, it's a first class condition, since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Seek those things which are above. That's what you should be setting your affection upon. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And then it goes on to say, for you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ and God, and so on and so forth. Now, go down to verse 17. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, with His character at stake. For the name always referred to the character of the individual. That has to do with the character of Jesus Christ. Do everything understanding that His reputation is at stake. You see? The Lord Jesus giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Always that note of praise. Verse 23. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Your focus must be on the eternal, that which is lasting. One more thought. Verse 34, worry about the future is futile. Because God only gives us one day at a time. Worry about the future is futile because God only gives us one day at a time. You can't do anything about tomorrow. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. Kakia. It's the word that means evil, but it also means adversity, trouble, misfortune, anything like that. Tomorrow's going to have enough misfortune. You take care of tomorrow, but right now, take care of today. God doesn't give His grace in bunches. He doesn't give you at the first of the year on January 1, 365 days worth of grace. You don't have any place to store it. Now, He gives you enough grace for January 1. On January 1, January 2, He comes around with some more grace. You know why He does it that way? He wants you to remember where it comes from. He doesn't want you to forget. Some of you, you know, remember? You dug in that cedar chest 20 years after you were married and you found a gift and you thought, who gave that to me? You've been storing it all these years. It's rusting, you know? And you say, oh, somebody... Oh, that, I remember just so clearly that was a very special gift, but I can't remember who it was that gave it to me. It must have been somebody. You forgot. Why? Because you just put it away and over the years you forgot. So God doesn't give gifts that way. He gives it as you need it. Some people say, oh, I don't really think that I can make it. I don't think I could ever die like such and such a Christian died. Well, don't worry about it until you're ready to die. When you're ready to die, you'll have the grace to die. Right now, He'll give you the grace to live. But He's not going to give you grace for tomorrow, today. He's going to give you grace for today, today. And tomorrow, tomorrow. And so draw upon His sufficient grace as He gives it. Receive it with thanksgiving. And don't worry about whether you're going to make it tomorrow. Trust Him today. Tomorrow's going to have enough trouble to take care of itself. And you'll have to have a special load of grace and draw upon His power tomorrow for those trials of tomorrow. Doesn't mean you can't plan for the future. Of course you can. Doesn't mean that you can't lay out a schedule so that you know what you're going to do throughout the week. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not a matter of not. You see, some people say, take no thought, therefore you're not supposed to even think about tomorrow. That isn't what it means. It means don't worry about tomorrow. There's a difference between thinking about tomorrow, planning about tomorrow, and worrying about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. There's nothing you can do about it. Plan for it. Trust God for it. And take it as it comes. Praise Him for it. But don't worry.